One of our church's unofficial mottos here at Providence Bible is teaching God's people God's Word. We believe that Sunday morning is to be a gathering for the saints that belong to Christ to be edified by the Word of God so that you are strengthened to walk in faith. And we realize that unbelievers may show up, and that's fine. We welcome them in, but they are not our target. Our target on Sunday mornings are those who are the people of God, who need to be instructed and built up and grow into the image of Christ. Now, evangelism obviously does take place within the church, but evangelism should take place primarily outside of the church. And as you know, we have given away a lot of MacArthur Study Bibles over the years, somewhere between 400 and 500. And our mission and focus here is not to grow this church specifically, although we would love to fill these seats. Our mission is to grow the kingdom of God. It's not to hold up this church. It's not to hold up a pastor. It's not to hold up something other than Christ. And so that is the mission of this church. And that's the whole purpose of Christian fellowship within the church, is to go through and look at what kind of standard has been set for the foundation of the church. The Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John to help Christians achieve spiritual victory in the midst of this hostile world. And it's not easy to live in this world as a Christian. We all know by sad, difficult personal experience, if we've been a Christian for any kind of time, that it is difficult. Because we not only fight the desires of our own flesh, but we fight the battles of the world. And that battle seems to be something that doesn't stop. And sometimes our own desires are inconsistent to the growth and holiness. And we need to, like John MacArthur, I love how he says, you know, you go through your work week and you leave church on Sunday and you feel all energized, and throughout the week you sort of go through this decline, and then by the time Sunday comes back, need to be jerked back into spiritual sense. And he says, and I'm the jerk. So, you know, I guess I'm the jerk. That is my purpose, is to jerk you back in to who you are in Christ, to remind you of what we are, because we face so much opposition in this world. And it seems like our Christian commitment and our biblical principles are always being resisted wherever we go. And as we preach the gospel, it seems like it falls on deaf ears more and more. And so it's not easy to live in this world. And just the whole environment in which we live is so geared toward sin and sensuality and all these ungodly things, that it makes it so hard for a person walking in the holy way to be able to do so. And that's why it's so important and vital for churches to come together on Sunday morning and hear the teaching of God's Word so that we can be strengthened. We live in a day of such rapid moral upheaval, where all of a sudden, and it just seems like in just a few years, this has happened. And I remember back when some of the most liberal politicians adamantly supported traditional marriage and adamantly stood against any other definition of marriage. But what's happened in the last 8 to 12 years, it's totally reversed that. And not even that, no longer can we even think in terms of can a man marry a man or a woman marry a woman. We're not even sure who a man and a woman is. According to the world, we know according to God's word, right? But there's a total moral upheaval in the culture, and it's happening very quickly. You and I live in a day where literally, and I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that over the last few months even, the definition of racism has been redefined, and it's been changed. And the definition of what it means to be oppressed and an oppressor has also been rewritten and reestablished. And if you were in the flow of the world and you wanted to keep up with all of this, I think it would be extremely confusing. And some of those things that we're told are loving and those things that we are told are hateful, they're just a redefinition and a hatred for God. They are trying to redefine what love is. They're trying to redefine what hatred is. They're trying to redefine what oppression is. And churches all over the place are buying it. We need to stay to our Christian moorings and our Christian values more than ever. Because education and the educational process is moving forward with their agenda. We not only have this upheaval and reversal of redefining everything, but now we're in the midst of what they're calling a global pandemic. And then this pandemic is politicized. It's hard to know what is true anymore. It's hard to know where to stand. Our job isn't to tell you where you should stand on those things. Because I think when you stand on the Word of God, you will know. You will find that firm place to stand. We need a rock to rest our lives on, to rest our convictions upon. And we have one. His name is Jesus Christ. And He gave us His word to trust in, to lean on. And this doctrine, this true doctrine of God, is once for all delivered to the saints. The world may be in upheaval. The world may change. The world may go crazy. They might begin to call right wrong and wrong right. But God's word doesn't change. God's word is settled. That's where we stand. I feel sorry for the Christians who love the Lord, who truly do love the Lord, but they've been going to churches that have no idea what is going to come out of that pastor's mouth. That pastor might be standing up there and he or even possibly she might just be presenting the local movements of society and how the church has to be loving and accept all of this. And they hear nothing from the Word of God. We don't need that. We have this. We have the Word of God. It can move wherever it wants, but for us, we stay right here on the rock. And that's what we're going to do, even when times get hard. We're going to do what we've always done. And we're going to continually abide in Christ. And that's what John is talking about in our text for this morning. Standing firm. Because history has produced a never-ending flood of cults and parachurch organizations and assorted anti-church, anti-Christian dissenters. And as Calvin said, not content with Christ, they have had a hankering to wander beyond the simple doctrine of the gospel. And it's for this reason that John writes and that we study. It's to avoid being seduced. But seduced from what? Seduced away from the pure doctrine of Christ. John writes to keep the church free from something that would rob us of the joy of this community of believers and rob us of the final destination. In this, John does not deny the perseverance of the saints. That is, that if you're a genuine believer, genuinely saved, truly eternal life cannot be forfeited. But it counts on it. And so we can see that we can be secure in knowing that we are recipients of this precious promise of eternal life. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 24 through 27. I think you folks are in trouble because I'm rolling up my sleeves. We got to dig into this, right? Let's not leave any stone unturned here. So starting with verse 24, it says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now in every age, there are people that lift up great teachers, and they follow all these people, and they have a big following. And they did that same thing back in John's day. That's what the Gnostics were. And we actually, on the back table, have a plaque that says, "Never confuse the will of the majority for the will of God." There are many. There is a broad path. That is the many. So we need to make sure that we follow Scripture. Because there are many people who are leading these groups out of sound churches. But John says that a true believer who grows in deep fellowship with God, who abides in the truth, who has been taught in the church, will also abide in the close relationship that he has with the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And if you notice in our text, that word abide, it's used five times, in three times in verse 24 and two times in verse 27. That Greek word is the word meno. It has the idea of staying put. Staying and remaining and abiding in a particular place or condition. And so, in one sense, you sit there and go, okay, you stay put. That can have sort of a sound of being passive. How is that different than just sitting? Well, the short answer is probably encapsulated in the old hymn. Standing on the promises of God. How about sitting on the... No, we don't do that. It's not sitting. You see, there's a difference between those two. It's obvious. One is passive. I show up, I sit in the pew, and then I go home. The other is active. I am actively fighting off doubt and actively choosing to base my life on God's promises to me in Christ. The same goes for abiding. Abiding doesn't mean just sitting there static like an inanimate object Over and over, this idea reoccurs in various sectors of the church. And at its root, it's the idea that God will do it all and that you don't have to do anything. And therefore, it's plausible in one sense just to say, you know, I don't have to do a thing. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and that's all I have to do. Because Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we think, well, that's what happens. And that represents an event that happens to you outside, but we have to realize it's the same way your birth happened to you from outside. You didn't contribute to your natural birth, and so you go, I don't contribute to my rebirth either. Christians are constantly trying to take other aspects of the Christian life and apply it to this one truth. And so they will say, God saved me, therefore I don't need to strive. I don't need to try to be good. In fact, I do whatever I want because abiding means letting go and letting God. But that doesn't work because abiding is not passivity. It's activity. When God saved you, you were passive. Why? Because Ephesians 2:1 says, and he made you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. In some of the studies, and I hate to even admit this, and I'm not going to do it here. Some people said, you know, I've laid on the floor. And I said, call me. And I'll lay there like this. Just call me. And then, Brendan, I can't hear you because I'm dead. I don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. I am dead. Try calling a dead person up. Say, hey, here's my plan for tomorrow. It doesn't work. We are dead, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin. But the moment you were saved, activity starts. Right? Activity starts. It's that simple. You've been made alive, and then rather than following a lie and denying the Son and the Father, you start to abide. You actively remain with Christ. And here in verse 24, John is saying it's staying put in the truth that you heard from the beginning. And that word, heard, is the Greek akouo. And it refers to the totality of instruction that you have received. When John did say we got this, or when did John say we got this instruction? And he says, well, it was from the beginning. The word beginning is the word arche. And it means the first person or the thing in a series. It's actually where we get our English word archaic. Well, that's archaic. What do we mean? From way back. John is saying the same thing. You got this instruction from way back. This is nothing new. You see, ever since these believers had heard the truth of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, there has been this consistency to it. And ever since the apostles taught about Jesus Christ, they taught that he was God in the flesh. And so in verse 24 of our text, it says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And I hope you notice that it says, abide in the Son and the Father. The Son is mentioned before the Father because the Son is the key to having a relationship with the Father. You see, in John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And so abiding in the Son and in the Father is participating in this divine life through a union with the resurrected Son. This life characterizes the eternal realm that God inhabits. It is the eternal life God possesses and imparts to all who dwell with Him as sharing in Him. It's the Father's promise that is then realized in the Son. And so we see in verse 25 of our text, it says, "And this is the promise that He had promised us, eternal life." You see, this hope that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ doesn't come from a wish. It comes from a promise. The promise that Jesus Christ made to us is that He is eternal life. He promised that if anyone will believe in Him to be saved from their sins, He will save them. And by the way, I hope that you notice what life? Eternal life. Not temporal. You tamper with the doctrine of eternal security and you tamper with the promise that Christ made. If you think that you can have salvation and then lose it, you just tampered with His promise. We have a promise from God. A certain guarantee from the One who can never lie. It's not that God can do everything. You know, people go, well, God can do everything. There are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And one of the things that God has promised with an oath by His unchangeableness, or the theologians will call it His immutability of His character, is to promise those who are in Christ eternal life. Now, if we have a promise certified in the Word of God from God Himself, then we need to know something really important. What exactly is it that He promised? We can't turn the promise into something that He hasn't promised. We need to know exactly what it is that He promised to give true Christians. Too many try to turn this promise into something that it isn't. They try to turn this promise into earthly ease. Oh, you know what? You have a tough life. Come to Christ and life will be good. You know what I would say? Come to Christ and you'll find out how difficult life is. It's not prosperity, health, wealth. He doesn't promise every believer that. Even for us, those of us who aren't even tempted to think that way, Scripture never promises that all of our loved ones will come to the saving knowledge of Christ. That's a tough, difficult thing. It's never promised. Follow that thought through a little bit, and all of a sudden, whose blood saves our loved ones? Sounds like it's our lineage, our blood. It's His blood. He never promises. And you know what? We as Christians go through our whole life and we desire to see our loved ones saved. And we pray for that and we seek God's favor upon their lives, those who we love. But at the same time, we understand that God has not promised that to us. And we need clarity about what God has promised so that we can rest our joy and our hope in the things that He has promised. So we already possess it. And just as a way of explanation, the earthly things you desire, they may not come to pass. Most of you have been around long enough to see serious life hopes dashed and disappointed. And then you have to deal with the consequences of that. But I want you to know that your disappointment is not a manifestation of the failure of the promises of God. James 4 says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while, then vanishes away. This is eternal life. You know when eternal life started? It's not when you die and go to heaven. It's when you come to Christ and you submit to Him. You repent and believe. That's when eternal life starts. We have to remember that. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. There is going to be tribulation. There is going to be sorrow. And those realities by which we know by experience are confirmed by the Word of God. The realities of sorrow, of living in this fallen world, should do this, if nothing else for you, if you take those and turn them into something positive in your life, you can see that that redirects your attention to God. I just listened to something from Justin Peters. And if you don't know who Justin Peters is, he is severely handicapped with cerebral palsy. And he goes, you know, this isn't a judgment of God. He goes, as a matter of fact, I can appreciate things that God has done for me more than some of you able-bodied people. He goes, I appreciate the things I can do. And he's joyful. And he does know that when he is in heaven, he will have a new body. I'll tell you what, do we sit there in our able-bodiedness, think about our new bodies? Do we think about what God will do when we are glorified? He does. I think that's a blessing on him. He's able to see that very clearly. But I think what we need to do is we need to bring spiritual clarity to the way that we think about life. Because if you think about it in an earthly sense and an earthly ease, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. But when you're clear about the promise, you know what to seek. You know what to treasure. You know that you need to be building your life on the rock of what God has promised in His Word rather than the shifting sand of what He has not promised. So many people have their hopes dashed when they are told by a pastor or a preacher that you come to Christ and, man, He's going to do all these things for you. You're going to be happy. You're never going to have a bad day in your life. And all of a sudden, that happens and you go, man, that's not what I heard. And so having and knowing the promise of God, John continues in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. John's writing about the protective influence of apostolic teaching. And now in the 21st century, we understand that this is the written word of God, the Bible that we have. And he's talking about the promise of fellowship, the promise of eternal life. And he clarifies what he's doing. You know what false teachers do if you follow them? They lead you down a path of destruction. And that may be exposing the fact that you never were a Christian. They entice you away from the truth. They entice you away from true fellowship with God. They entice you away from sound biblical teaching. They entice you away from the knowledge of eternal life, and they start talking about life now, here on earth. You have those preachers who will just tell you, you know, you can have your best life now. If you have your best life now, you're going to hell. Because our best life is to come. And because of these spiritual realities, they are so precious to us that you should recognize false teachers. You should be able to recognize those who would rob you of the most sacred jewels that you possess, all the riches that we have in Christ. So many are trying to rob you of that. False teachers cloud the knowledge of God. They cloud the knowledge of eternal life. They start to go across the top of the water skimming, never getting deep. But boy, oh boy, do they go fast. They just are like in that speedboat of life. Look at me. Aren't we just moving along here? They're in a pond that's half an inch deep and 3 miles wide. No depth to them whatsoever. And so these false teachers, they could be exposing those people that follow them as unbelievers. Because Jesus said, if you abide in my teaching, you are truly disciples of mine. That's hard for people to hear. So that means that we need to be really careful when some new teacher comes along with some new doctrine that is totally foreign from the Bible and says, oh, I just found this little thing and I'm going to make a whole doctrine on this one verse. And oh man, it's something that no one has ever seen through the ages. Because there are people who want to deceive you and bring you into an enslavement of their own twisted version of what is true. And it's not true at all. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Understand that John writes, and he's saying in Scripture, in apostolic preaching and teaching, you find your protection against those who are trying to make those precious things fade away from you. So the question is, how can we thrive in an environment like this? Well, we have to turn to Scripture. And there we find what protects us. Because there are those who will deceive. And that Greek word deceive is the Greek word planao. And this is a word that describes an imposter. Someone who is able to deceive and lead astray. The word implies a careful seduction of one who appears to be real. Some commentators say this is like the lure when you go fishing. It looks like it would be something good for the fish to eat, but it has a hook in it, and it won't release you. So John MacArthur says it's not enough for these people just to come into the church and sit in private and in quiet denial. They come into the church with a view of deception. They come wanting to sow the seed of deception in the field. And that's what it says in Matthew 13, that the enemy comes and sows tares in the field. That was a very devastating thing to do to the enemy. Because if your enemy sowed wheat and you had some men in the middle of the night come and sow weeds or tares alongside the wheat, obviously unknown to that person, they would be watching their crop. And when it finally came up, they would see the weeds coming along with the wheat. And eventually the weeds would destroy the entire crop. That's what was done in ancient times, because if you could destroy an enemy's crop, you destroy their income and their wealth and their well-being, their ability to provide food. But that's exactly what Satan does when he sends his false teachers into the church alongside the furrows, as you will, where God has planted the true seed. He sows deceivers. Satan is the deceiver. And this is the trade that he works through other anti-Christian deceivers. They come into the church. They may even go to seminaries and teach in colleges. They may go into denominational headquarters. And then they end up finding their way into leadership of the church and maybe even the pastor. That is the true wolf in sheep's clothing. That is the false shepherd. But these antichrists, they're there to deceive. And we looked at that last week. They are also described by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. It might be worth looking at this again. We went through 2 Peter. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And we'll go through verse 3. Here Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now this is their strategy. They come into the church, they secretly introduce destructive heresies and damnable heresies, but then we see they bring on themselves destruction. They come in the church secretly, clandestinely, covertly, introducing damnable heresies in the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about a wide definition of the church. And they come in secretly, but they're also very effective. And so verses 2 and 3 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." You see, Christians have been maligned, and the truth has been maligned. And so the watching world starts to say there is no absolute truth. Say, do you believe that? Absolutely. You believe there's no absolute truth? Absolutely. Interesting. That seems like absolute truth. But you see, what happens is you have everything from Catholicism to Mormonism in that the watching world sees as Christianity. Everything with the sort of mindless fundamentalism to pseudo-intellectual liberalism. They see it all as Christianity. And so you have these universities, these great universities that were started by Christian people, and they were Christian historically, like Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Oxford, all started by Christians. But I just heard this week that Harvard has installed a so-called atheistic chaplain. What is an atheistic chaplain? That doesn't make sense. But you see, in the minds of the watching world, that seems to show that there's no single body of truth. There's nothing that would show and affirm Christianity. And so when you say that you're a Christian, it basically doesn't mean anything. It's sort of like grape nuts. It's neither grape nor nuts. You just go, what in the world is this? And then we say, well, this is what it means as defined by Scripture, and only this, and that's all, and nothing else. They can't comprehend that, especially in this postmodern experiential world, because everyone's entitled to their own truth. And there were many people, even in John's day, who were going around preaching a false Jesus. Paul himself spoke about this in Galatians chapter 1. It's not a matter of whether a man you know he says, I'm preaching the gospel. What gospel? I want to hear it. I want to put it to the test. But there are those who say they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are actually perverting it. If you would just, please, I think it'd be good if we just turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say, let them be anathema. That word anathema means damned to hell, damned to destruction. You know, if you are the Lord's, you can't be removed by him. You can't be removed from him. You are one with him by redemption, and you are one with him by regeneration. But see, left to yourself, left to your own thinking and mind, in your mind, you can tend to be removed from him. Things start to sound, you know, plausible. Things start to sound good as you gradually work toward another gospel. And then you give consideration to those things that are outside of Scripture and outside of Christianity. And Paul, of course, here was talking about the issue of mixing circumcision with a little bit of law-keeping and mixing a little bit of your righteousness with Christ's righteousness and calling it righteousness. But he says, no. That's not another gospel. Don't call it the gospel when it's mixed with a lie. Don't call it the gospel when it's mixed with the leaven of works of men and that of Christ. It is Christ alone. If it's mixed, it's poison. And you ask, well, it's just a little wrong. If I were to take this bottle of water and I were to go into the restroom, dip my finger in the toilet, let one drop go in this bottle, you drinking it? One drop. Little poison. I don't want to get too graphic here. But if you were sitting there mixing up some brownies, and you look out your window and you see your dog out there, and it's doing its business, you go, oh my goodness. You go out there and you pick up its waste with the spoon, and you come back and you start stirring, are you eating it? No, of course you're not. But let me ask you this. If you saw this whole thing, picked it up, dumped it out, came in and took bleach, sanitized that spoon, and then start, are you eating it? Chances are you'd say no, because the essence of it is still there. Do you get that? The essence of that is still there. That's what false teachers do. That's what false teaching does. And so we need to be careful about this. We need to make sure that we do not take away from any aspect of his glory or deity or any of his humanity. That's why we need to be careful with our preaching. We never want to preach in such a way that diminishes in any way his deity or his sovereignty or take away from any part of him. And so John continues with verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but at the same anointing, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. There are two things that God gives every believer, that so that they can have close fellowship with God, especially in the midst of a bunch of heretics. He gives us his written word, and he gives us the indwelling Spirit of God. Sort of the dynamic duo, the word and the spirit. And that gives us that gives us the authority of Christian life. Where do we find our authority? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It's not some pastor, it's not some preacher, it's by Scripture. And when that is at work within you, the Antichrist cannot overthrow you. And so again in verse 27 it says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. That whole thing just reinforces what he said in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. It's such a great statement. And really, that's where theologians call it the law of non-contradiction. And any logical person would understand the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be at the same time true and false. He's saying, I am writing to you because you know the truth. And because you know the truth, you reject lies. You have a built-in lie detector. It's called the truth. And it's downloaded, if you will, from the Bible and God's Spirit. If anyone comes along and tells you that Jesus is an angel who was created by God and is the spirit brother of Adam and Lucifer, you go, nope, that's a lie. I don't care what religion says it, it's a lie. And if someone comes to you and says Jesus did not die on the cross, as Islam says, you go, nope, that's a lie. Because the truth is that he did. And to say that he didn't is contradictory to the truth, and no lie is of the truth. They are mutually exclusive by the law of non-contradiction. John is telling us the truth, for this is the only antidote to a lie. He is proclaiming the true word of God, which alone can undeceive us, if you were. He does so under the name anointing. And so what is anointing? It's the thing that protects us from false teachers, empowers us to abide in Christ. That's what it does. But what is it? We already talked about it 2 weeks ago, that it is the Holy Spirit. With him poured upon us like anointing oil, we're protected and taught. But the Spirit is not the only facet to this anointing. The Word is the other facet. How do you know that? Because of parallel statements. In verse 24, he says, the Word we've heard abides in us. So the anointing we received abides in us, and the Word we have heard abides in us. Both of these things abide in us because these are two facets of the same thing. In short, they're God's Word and God's will, or God's Spirit. The Word and Spirit protect us from false teachers. They deliver us from deception and therefore empower us in Christ. The Word and the Spirit teach us everything we need to know. And how do they deliver from deception? By teaching the truth. John makes then a very puzzling statement if you read it wrong. He says that the anointing we receive from Jesus teaches us all things, to the point where we have no need for anyone to teach us. That's not what John's saying. If you think this anointing is only by the Holy Spirit, you can get very confused at this point. How could you say that they don't need a teacher when John is teaching? He's teaching them that they don't need a teacher. It doesn't seem to make sense. But if we realize how he's teaching them, we see our way forward from that. He's teaching them by the word of God. By writing this letter, he's deploying God's word to come into their lives and teach them. They were being told lies by the Antichrist, the false teachers. Does John simply say, trust the Holy Spirit and you'll figure it out? He doesn't. Some Christians think that that's what you need to do. The Quakers are one that they do that. They think you have this thing called the inner light that reveals more truth than the external word of God. Do you know what they do? They sit in their so-called church and they wait until someone gets this word and then they stand up and they say it. They don't use scripture. They might base certain things loosely on scripture, but that's preaching mysticism. And he does tell us that the anointing is of the Spirit, but he also says the anointing is from the Word of God. In other words, the reason you don't need anyone to teach you anymore about God is because you have a complete set of primary sources. You have the Word, you have the Spirit. Anything that anyone can possibly teach you about God is something that is drawn from His Word and the Spirit. And that's why expository preaching is so important. I'm not teaching you something new apart from the Word. I am teaching you by expounding on the Word. And what I'm doing now, it's not worthless. I'm teaching you. But what I'm really doing is helping you understand the context you already have in the anointing. And if someone starts to preach anything that you go, ah, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right, run. Run. Leave. If I start teaching you something that is not found in the Word, and you know that it's against the Spirit of God, I'm leading you astray. But so long as what I'm saying comes from the anointing, is found in the Word of God, confirmed by the Spirit of God, taught by the Spirit, confirmed by the Word, then you're on safe ground. And that's what it means to say that the anointing teaches you about all things. You can't learn without Spirit, because the Spirit illuminates your mind. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so the Spirit illuminates your mind, bends your will, changes your heart so that you can understand what's written in the Word. We need to be looking always to the Word of God. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. We'll see this put into practice. And this is beautiful. This is the way we ought to all be. Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. Starting with verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And then what did they do? And searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. They received it with all readiness, but then they searched to find out whether these things were so. You see, a prayerless reading of Scripture is a worthless reading of Scripture. A non-reading Christian is someone who never bothers to look up what's in the book. And, you know, it's just, you can't end up saying, this is what I believe, and call yourself a Christian, and it's not backed up in Scripture. His Word and His Spirit command you to abide. And that's what it boils down to. the teaching of the Word and of the Spirit. And what is it teaching? To be tenacious, to hang on to Christ, to cling to Him by faith. Believe Him no matter what. And in these troubling times, it can be difficult. We have all these people trying to pull us away. We go, no. I think we need to all grow backbones, all of us. When someone says we're hateful when we are following the Word of God, then so be it. We need to be able to accept that. We need to accept the fallen world to call us hateful because we are proclaiming the love of God. We can't cower. And I'm not talking just to you. Like I always say, I want to preach sideways. I want to say whatever I'm saying for your benefit as well as mine. I want to make sure that I don't cower as well. Some of this that I preach, you just go, man, how am I going to do this? I need to preach it because it's the Word. And so we need the Spirit and the Word to all point us to Christ. That we trust in Him, believe in Him, and that He has given us eternal life. This is the anointing that's true, unlike the false teacher. Together, the Word and the Spirit are invincible. They're unstoppable. They're unbeatable. With them in you, you can and must abide in Christ. You won't walk away from faith. You won't forget what you heard. You won't fail to love one another. You will abide. And so this also is a progression of your faith. Sanctification is a progression. You see that you have an understanding. You have a desire for holiness. And they're strong. But then you get more and more discernment. And you have more discernment today than you had yesterday. And you pray that I would have more tomorrow than I have today. Because it's not perfect yet. But I'll tell you what, you see evidence of it. You see evidence of the testimony of your own life that you love Christ more now than you used to. And that's the mark of the work of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit working in your life. That's not to say that you won't have struggles. That's not John's point here. John's point here is that there is a certainty of victory in your life. And what he says is it is this anointing. It is the Spirit of whom you receive from God, and it is the Word that you have received from God. The Spirit who brought you to Christ is going to keep you in Christ. The God who rules over all, who has appointed your salvation, who brought you to the point of saving grace in Christ, is now working in your life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to make sure that you have most certainly arrived at your final destination at the throne of God, where we will cast our crowns at His feet. And Christ is glorified in heaven. And you will be a member of that glorious heavenly chorus. God is not going to let you fall out of His hand. He's too gracious. He's not going to start something and then not finish it. He's too wise to leave it up to you as well. This salvation is something that Christ purchased for you. And because of that, worship Him, love Him, honor Him, trust Him, glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the greatness of salvation. We thank You for the greatness of Your work on our behalf. We thank You for the greatness of the wisdom of sending Your Spirit to indwell us, to guide us into the truth, to keep us to the end. We thank You, and Lord, we desire to honor You. And we pray that You would take these marvelous truths and seal them in our hearts. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Help us rejoice in that. Help us to obey, to be faithful, and especially faithful to the one who is worthy. Lord, he is truly worthy. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.